I guess I'll give you the good news first. I'm not going to be here next week. So you can go ahead and see. There you go. Now everybody's coming back. And then I was supposed to be gone for a conference out in Indiana, but with arrangements for Beth and all, I'm not going to make a conference, but I'm still going to take the Sunday. Dave Lewis will be here. But over the last week, thinking about arrangements for Beth's service and everything, which visitation is Thursday. If you hadn't seen the email, visitation is Thursday from 5 to 7 at Mitchell's. And then the service, funeral service, will be Friday at 10 o'clock here. And there's a lunch following that. So, but thinking about all that over the last week, we're not going to start Judges again this week because I don't want to start that and be gone in a week and all. But just other things on my mind and all. So this is where I ended up in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. You can tell a lot about people by what they choose to put on their tombstones. Thomas Jefferson's epitaph at Monticello was kind of strange. His self-composed headstone declares that he was the author of the Declaration of Independence and the founder of the University of Virginia, but doesn't even mention that he was the third president of the United States. Daniel Webster's headstone has just five words: the gospel, a divine reality. That kind of speaks volumes about what his priority was. Winston Churchill's reads, "I am ready to meet my maker. Whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter." Not all epitaphs are to communicate faith. The tombstone of author Robert Keats reads, "Life is a jest, and all things show it. I thought so once, but now I know it." In Crafton, Vermont, there's a tombstone that reads, "Gone home below." I'm not really sure how to take that one. And then one preacher, his reads, "Gone to another meeting." Obviously, a Quaker pastor. My favorite, I think, or along the lines of my favorite, it comes from Solomon Pease. His reads, "Here lies Solomon Pease. Pease is not, here only the pod. Pease shelled out and went home to God." If you were going to write your own epitaph, what would it say? How would you sum up your life in a sentence? Faithful unto death. My family came first. He cared. She shopped till she dropped. I mean, the tombstone of the Apostle Paul could read, or probably does read, "Poured out like a drink offering." When he came to the end of his life and looked back, he summed up his whole journey by writing, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." That's out of 2 Timothy 4, 6. Paul was referring to Exodus 29, verse 40, where God's people were commanded to pour fermented wine over the grain offering and the meat offering. As that sacrifice burnt, it presented an aroma that which would be pleasing to God. There's one significant difference between the drink offering and the meat offering. After sacrificing an animal, a portion of the remaining meat could be eaten. It had some benefit for the priests. But once a drink offering was poured out, there was no retrieving it from the ground. There was no physical benefit to the person presenting it. The drink offering was a demonstration to God that they were totally giving up something of value to him with no intent of ever recovering it. When the Apostle Paul came to the end of his life and looked back, he wrote, "My life is poured out like a drink offering to God." That's, I think, a legacy that all of us who want our lives to count would strive to emulate. Unfortunately, we're more inclined to kind of let our lives drip out little by little while we're retaining a safe amount for our own consumption. But the challenge, the divine challenge that we're presented with, is to take all of our selfish ambitions, our personal pride, our energies, and like Mary's alabaster jar of expensive perfume, pour them out with reckless abandon and sacrifice to him. If we're willing to passionately pour out our most precious treasures as a drink offering, then our great God promises to honor our ministries and reward our efforts in the end. Jesus assured us, he said, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. That's Matthew 16:25. The Apostle Paul was exhibit A of that truth. It's easy to look at Paul and what we know of him and remark that he truly did dedicate his life to serving Jesus Christ. But on a practical level, what does pouring out one's life really look like? I'm not going to try and give you an exhaustive list, but just a few areas in our lives that should distinguish us from the non-believer. Each of these areas we're going to compare to a container that would have contained that drink offering before it was poured out. So we'll call them vessels for today, okay? So there's three vessels to empty. And first, Paul poured out his personal ambitions as a drink offering to God. If you had met Paul prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus, I don't think you would have liked him very much. He wasn't the kind of guy you'd want to take a long trip with or be assigned to as a roommate for a year. And honestly, if I'm thinking about this, even after his conversion, you probably wouldn't have wanted to spend a whole lot of time with him because he was an intense guy. I mean, after his conversion, that intensity is focused on something valuable. But he was highly ambitious, egotistical, radical, and ruthless. He wrote in Galatians 1, verse 13 to 14, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism," before his conversion, "how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He wrote in Philippians 3, verses 4 and 6, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then he goes through this list of things he'd accomplished through Judaism. He says, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." Paul was a driven type A personality. He had all the credentials to be a rapidly rising superstar in the Jewish political arena. But he gave up those personal ambitions when he was confronted by Jesus Christ. He said, this is Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." At this point, Paul was never going to be a member of the Sanhedrin. He would never get to be in a position of power and parade in front of adoring crowds. His ambitions weren't put on hold temporarily. He completely left them. He poured them all out like a drink offering because serving a great God mattered more than his personal needs or his personal goals. There are people today who pour out their personal ambitions as a drink offering for Christ. These are people who have given up appointments to military academies, athletic scholarships, full ride scholarships for academics, music contracts to go into Christian ministry. There are people who have given up fame, fortune, and the adoration of crowds to serve in a distant land as a missionary. In all of that, it has been my observation that some of the most spiritual, sacrificial believers are not behind the pulpits or in the mission fields, but they are sitting in the pews. There are thrilling accounts of Christians who get so enamored with Christ that they pour out their lifelong ambitions for him. Tony Dungy was the coach of the Indianapolis Colts. He won the Super Bowl, and after that, on national TV, says, "All the credit for what has happened to me goes to the Lord." Now, you hear that a lot when you watch guys who've won the World Series or the Super Bowl or anything like that. But Dungy, when he was a coach at Tampa Bay, when he got fired, when he lost, when he wasn't winning, said the same thing. "Every good thing that has happened to me is because of the Lord." He consistently poured out his ambitions to bring honor to Christ more than himself. Paul not only poured out his personal ambitions, he also poured out his intellectual pride. This is the second vessel. Paul was one of the most brilliant people who ever lived. He was a native of Tarsus, which is a city renowned for its educational system. Paul went to the best of schools and later studied under Gamaliel, the most esteemed professor of his era. He was a prolific writer. He wrote half of the New Testament. He was probably one of the best writers, greatest writers of all time. Yet he gave up seeking to impress his intellectual peers and focused on communicating the basics of the gospel with simplicity. God had humbled him on the road to Damascus by striking him blind. Years later, when he visited the sophisticated, multicultural city of Corinth, he said, "I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's out of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. When he went to the university town of Athens and began to preach the good news about Jesus' resurrection, he said this in Acts 17, 18. Or this describes what happened in Acts 17 and 18. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Now think about this guy who's got a type A personality and has done everything he's done, and they're referring to him as a babbler. It had to annoy Paul to be called this by the philosophers of Athens. But deep down inside, they were impressed, and they invited him to the Areopagus. No, to be invited to speak at this meeting of the Areopagus would be like being invited to give a series of lectures at Harvard. But Paul didn't spend a whole lot of time trying to impress them with his intellect or dazzle them with his creativity. He proclaimed the simple truth about the one true God who created them and sent a Messiah to save them, and would one day judge them by the one he had raised from the dead. This is Acts 17:32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, and only a small remnant believed. First century scholars sneered at him, dismissed him as shallow for believing in the resurrection from the dead. Even some pseudo-intellectuals in the church, who didn't have half of Paul's education or experience, ridiculed him as weak, and questioned his authority to lead. Paul responded, he said, "Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That's out of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 and 18. If you have a keen mind and are going to serve Jesus Christ, you have to give up the desire to impress people. Christianity has intellectual credibility, but it will never appeal to a prideful academic community for one simple reason. It's accepted humbly by faith, not discovered by man's wisdom. Creationism is scoffed at as unscientific. Divine revelation is ridiculed as naive. Absolute truth is considered anathema in postmodern circles. Bill Maher, who has a TV show on HBO, said, "I'm sorry, I don't respect anyone who says they believe in God and the Bible." You were taught that as a child, but you were also taught about the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus, but you grew out of those. You may have an IQ of 160, have a PhD in systematic theology, and devote 20 years of your life to teaching the Bible. You will never be accepted among the intellectual elite of our day, or the people who consider themselves the intellectual elite. Even some in the church may dismiss you, dismiss your learning, not appreciate your credentials, and never really compensate you fairly. Pour out your pride anyway. Because it's not about you, it's not about me, it's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. There are few servants more powerful than those who are brilliant, but continue to humbly stay with the basics. We've often talked about in here about preaching a sermon with your life. Most of us don't write books. We don't publish magazine articles. We're not in the newspapers all the time. But you can still preach every day with the life you live. A person can be brilliant, but the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it does not take brilliance. In fact, the whole message of the Bible can be reduced to a simple paragraph of one-syllable words. Try this. God made man and loved him. Man sinned and fell from God's grace. But God, in his great love, sent his Son to die for our sins. Then he raised him from the dead. Now if we turn from our sins and trust his grace, he will cleanse our sin, set us free, and give us life that will not end. That's the Bible. That's the gospel. It doesn't take big words. It doesn't take eloquence or anything like that. The Apostle Paul poured out his intellectual pride to communicate that truth, not with eloquent words or human wisdom, but with simplicity and power. Paul also poured out his secondary interests like a drink offering. This is the third vessel. Have you ever wondered how Paul could accomplish so much in just one lifetime? He was about 30 years old when Christ met him on the road to Damascus. After that, he spent almost a decade training in obscurity, probably rereading the scriptures, developing spiritual maturity, and a little bit of compassion. He's about 40 when he takes his first missionary journey, and he must have died in his mid-60s. In that 25-year span between his conversion and his death, he takes four major missionary journeys that we know about, planted dozens of new churches, and then revisited many of them. He had a three-year ministry in Ephesus and a lengthy stay in Corinth. He wrote half of the New Testament by hand or dictated it. For 2 years, he was in prison in Caesarea, and there was another prolonged imprisonment in Rome. He accomplished all of that without a cell phone, no laptop, a minivan, or social media. And he did it all walking on his feet, right in his mouth. Paul apologetically described his personal sacrifice in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 28. He said, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." Now, what do you think of that for a recruiting poster for ministry? That's not drawing anybody. There's only one way to really describe the life of Paul. Totally focused, totally surrendered to Christ. He was willing to suffer hardships, go unmarried, and work part-time as a tent maker to supplement his income. When a man says, a person says, "This one thing I do," it's amazing what can be accomplished in a lifetime. He goes on in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 17 to give us this advice. He says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." We make the most of our opportunities only when we pour out our secondary concerns as a drink offering to God. Sometimes there are dramatic sacrifices of secondary interests that we are called upon to make, but those are rare. The real pouring out of our lives is usually daily, unnoticed decisions. My grandmother years ago in her house had this, needlepoint. And it said, "Great occasions to serve God come seldom. Little ones surround us daily." The most practical way that you can pour out your life as a drink offering to God is not in the dramatic sacrifices that come on occasion, but the little daily choices, that go unnoticed by most and seem almost insignificant at the time. Think about this. Do you look for a better illustration to reinforce your point, or do you accept the one that almost fits? Do you play golf or spend the afternoon with your kids? Do you write a thank you note by hand, or do you just send a text? Do you take time to engage with somebody on a personal level, or is it all just shallow? Do you read a book that edifies you, or do you watch a program that just numbs the mind? Do you leave home a few minutes early so you can greet people as they get to church, or do you wait to leave home until the last minute? Do you go visit the grieving family in a funeral home, or just call them on the way to a movie? I know life has to have a balance, and I'm going to be the last one to tell you not to play golf. There's a place for it. There's a place for form letters and movies. But the passion of life, the majority of our time should be pouring out all of our selfish interests and desires for a great God. The test of a man's devotion will come some other day. They love God who are at their post when the crowds have gone away. I don't know who wrote that. I copied it down in a notebook a long time ago. The amazing thing is that when we pour out our personal ambitions, your intellectual pride, your secondary interests like a drink offering, God is so great that he will reward you many times over. Jesus promised, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. This is Matthew 19. For us, the real prize may not come until eternity, when God will reward even the cup of cold water you've poured out in his name. But even if there was no promised reward, Jesus merits our self-sacrifice. On the night before he died, Jesus said, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He poured out his lifeblood for us. His complete sacrifice merits our very best gifts in return. I started a few minutes ago by reading some of the final words and epithets that people had assigned to themselves. But the greatest testimony of one who has poured out their life to God is that of the people around them. I'm not saying it's a popularity contest, because really most of us probably wouldn't have wanted to spend much time around the Apostle Paul, like I said. But we would have recognized where his life was devoted. Pouring out your life is not something we do in the privacy of our home. It's what we do each and every day, the small habits, the simple gestures. And yes, sometimes it's the big sacrifices or the big suffering that we do when we're ill or we lose loved ones, or the endurance of tribulation that honors and glorifies God. And all of those things, they're important because they impact the people around us. I would hope that we can take some time in the next week or the next few days or so to just look at ourselves honestly and make those necessary adjustments in our lives that would define who we are and demonstrate the satisfaction we have in our salvation. Because really, that's when you talk about pouring out your life to honor God, it's a demonstration of how satisfied you are with him. It's that realization of our salvation, of what he has done for us, that animates everything else in our lives, that makes us go and want to be around people, makes us care about people, that makes us want to have an impact, that we can sit with people and comfort them or lift them up. All those things honor that individual, but they also honor our God and are a demonstration of how grateful we are for what he has done for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are a creation that too often looks at ourselves and sees ourselves as the most important thing in the world. And we can get carried away with our internal focus or our self focus. And we get so wrapped up in what we're doing that we don't see the people around us. So Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see people the way you see them. To see everyone as valuable. Everyone as worthy. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart to walk away from those selfish needs of ours. And to have some kind of impact. Maybe impact is not the right word. Maybe, Lord, you just use us to be a light bearer for people. To bring a little bit of light, a little bit of grace, and a little bit of love into their lives. That they would see the difference that you have made for us and those around us. And they would want the same for themselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.